like to turn you to the Word of God now, as it is found in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, reading to verse 16. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And now let's turn to that portion in the Psalms which is now before us, and we commence this evening Psalm 87. Psalm 87. A psalm or song for the sons of Korah. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me, Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the Highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Selah. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week found us in the 85th Psalm, that latest installment in the anthology which is dedicated or ascribed to the sons of Korah. And we considered there these concluding verses, 10 through 13, which at one level might seem just like a poetic or romantic hyperbole. Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. But we dwelt upon those expressions at some length and considered how that ordinarily these are pairings which would never go together. Mercy and truth are ordinarily in opposition to one another. Righteousness and peace do not come simultaneously, because we said that the truth concerning ourselves, the truth concerning God, the truth concerning his law, the truth concerning the seriousness of sin, the truth concerning the penalty which sin rightly deserves, all militate against mercy ever being shown to the sinner. If truth stands, and if truth is to be adhered to, and if truth is to be vindicated and honoured, then mercy cannot be shown. And likewise, we considered the matter of righteousness, and that high and holy standard which God's law sets forth, because it is God who defines righteousness, and it is God who describes righteousness. And we said that if an individual was concerned to have it, then their life would be one of constant labour and toil and endeavour. They might even have to prevent themselves ever from sleeping in order to ensure that they maintained a perfect standard of righteousness and attained all that which God required of them. They would have no peace. And as they would not know the outcome of their endeavours until they stood before the bar of divine justice, they could never have peace. And indeed, when, as would ultimately happen, they found that they had not been able to attend or attain to God's standard, then, of course, they should have peace no more forever. Righteousness and peace do not go hand in hand, except in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and until his saving work is applied. For in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in that which he has wrought, becoming the propitiation for our sins, becoming the object upon whom God installed our sins and upon whom God poured out the penalty of those sins, it then becomes possible for God at one and the same time to both be just, to honour his truth, and to be the justifier of them that believe in Jesus, to show mercy to sinners, and to impute his righteousness, to convey and to gift the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ unto those persons for whom the Lord Jesus was pleased to accomplish it. You see, imputed righteousness, righteousness given us, a God approved and God, what shall we say, God sealed righteousness, being bestowed upon us. Why, this is the way to have true peace, and this is the way to be at peace with God and to be at peace with his law. And it is only by this means and by this way and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we may have both righteousness and peace at one and the same time, mercy and truth together. And we considered the glorious truth of the gospel as being sown in this sinful earth. And then those who are born of that truth and believe of that truth, springing forth the increase of the land, and the unmitigating, unalterable standard of God's high and holy righteousness looks down from heaven. And we might say, well, what is the outcome? My friends, God, having himself appointed this way, and having saved those people in the person of his Son, looks down with pleasure and favor upon them, and is well pleased in that which he sees, and we are accepted in the Beloved. Righteousness goes out for him, before him. That righteousness is applied to us, and it sets us in the way of his steps. It places us in the wake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It puts us upon the same course and track as him. It places him at the head and us behind him, following in his steps as dear children. And we considered the final outcome and consequence of that as it is seen wonderfully in Revelation chapter 19. Well, sufficient, I trust, by way of a reminder of that content. May the Lord continue to bless it to our souls. We move on in the scriptures now to Psalm 87. You will notice that Psalm 86 interposes here. It does not share this same title that we have been considering, Psalms for the Sons of Korah. And indeed, the content of Psalm 86 is of a somewhat different nature than those that we have seen in this set or in this collection, if we may so call it. But now as we come to Psalm 87, you cannot have helped but notice certain similarities and certain common themes with those previous of the Psalms for the Sons of Korah, which we have considered. And you will remember how so many of them are occupied with the subject of God's dwelling place and with God's house. Previously, we have considered, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. O Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. We have considered that depiction of the city of God in its place in the holy mountains previously in our study of these Psalms for the Sons of Korah. And here, once again, in Psalm 87, this theme is rejoined and reinforced once more. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And we shall confine ourselves just with those three verses this evening, because there is more than enough substance in them to occupy our attentions tonight. You know, my friends, if we read this psalm quickly and without much thought, it might be very easy to say, well, yes, here is a psalm that speaks about a geographical location. Here is a psalm that is talking about Jerusalem somewhere in the Middle East. And we might read through this psalm and we'll say, well, yes, that city where the temple was to be found was in the mountains of that region, and it was a place of great significance, and that is what the psalmist is talking about, and we might then pass on to the next psalm. But you know, my friends, to come to a conclusion like that would be to miss the point entirely. And there are so many indications in this Psalm 87 that tell us that something far greater, that somewhere, that something far more significant than any earthly town or city is being spoken of. Because will you notice that the very opening word of this psalm tells us that we are speaking of something more than an earthly place? Because we are told this: his foundation is in the holy mountains. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Now, you see, if we were speaking of physical foundations, let us say, or the practical construction techniques which had been applied to a physical city, we would not expect it to be described with a male pronoun like this. We might have expected it to use a neuter pronoun. We might speak of a city as being its foundations. Or, as you know, cities are sometimes described in Scripture, not only in the Psalms, but also in Isaiah's prophecy. We've been coming through with female pronouns. And you will notice that that happens in verse 5. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. But that's not how Psalm 87 begins. It says his foundation is in the holy mountains. And of course, my friends, this pronoun can mean nothing or no one other than God himself. It is God who is being spoken of. It is his foundation. It is foundations which he has made, which he has laid, that are being spoken of here in Psalm 87. Not just the underpinnings of some buildings or walls in some place on earth. We are speaking of foundations laid by God. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Now, having recognized God in the opening word and pronoun of this psalm, we might then move on to say, well, exactly what is this opening verse conveying to us, and what truth is it telling us? His foundation is in the holy mountains. We are talking of a foundation which God has laid, which God has made. And it is for this reason that I began by reading from Hebrews chapter 11. Because you perhaps had these verses in your own minds, or suggested to your own minds as we read the words of that psalm, or as we consider the word foundations, because they arise in a very similar connection here in Hebrews chapter 11, where we are told something about Abraham. And you recall something of the history and biography of Abraham. It is encapsulated for us here in verse 8, how that by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. And some will say, well, of course, Abraham didn't know where he was going, but he did eventually when he got there. He was brought to the land of Canaan. He was brought to that strip of the Middle East. He was told that his descendants in future generations would live there. This was the promised land. This was the land that was promised to him. He arrived there in the end. He got there. God fulfilled his promises to Abraham. And again, if we think of things in a purely earthly and purely carnal way, that is where we might begin and end. But that is not where Abraham ended. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. And he did indeed get there. He got to Canaan. He got to that tract of land where God had originally sent him. And what did he do when he got there? Well, we might say he got out his pickaxe and he started to build. And he dug some firm foundations, and he constructed himself houses and palaces and buildings and cities to dwell in. No, he didn't. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Having left Ur of the Chaldees and then moved to Haran, and then eventually moving from Haran to Canaan, Abraham went from perhaps living in a house or some permanent dwelling to living in a tent, to being a nomad, to being a pilgrim, and having to pitch a tent to sleep in night after night and then take it down again when he set off on the road the following morning. And then eventually he gets to Canaan. He gets to this area which God had sent him to in the first place and spoke of his future descendants occupying. And Abraham never for a moment considered buying a tract of land there or building a house, much less a city. He carried on living in his tent. And we might say, well, Abraham, what are you thinking of? Here you are, you've come to this land, you've got here, this is the place that God has spoken of. Put down your roots, get established, make some permanent dwellings. But he did no such thing. He continued to live in a tent. And not only that, but when his children came along, they continued to live in tents. And as if that were not enough, still a third generation arose Jacob and Esau, they kept living in tents as well. And this is how they continued to live, certainly until that time when they went down into Egypt, which of course was a very strange and different country to them. But for all this period of time, they carried on living in tents. And of course, they had very long lifespans, these patriarchs, but throughout all their lives, they kept living in tents. And why were they doing that? Because they were heirs of a promise. Because God had made a promise to them. Because God had told them of a place which they would eventually come to, which would be their inheritance. And you know, neither Abraham, nor Isaac, nor Jacob ever thought of Canaan as being that inheritance. Ever thought of some patch of earth in the Middle East as being their inheritance. No, verse 10, they were looking for something better. They were looking for something more. They were looking for something else. They were looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They didn't want Canaan. They didn't want soil under their feet. They didn't want grazing for sheep and cattle. They wanted a heavenly kingdom. They wanted a city built by God. They wanted something heavenly. This is how they understood God's promises. This is what they understood God to be talking about. And that's why they lived all their lives in tents. Because they were looking for something more. They were looking for something beyond this world. They were looking for something beyond this life. That is what they fixed their sights on. That is what their faith was in. And my friends, they lived and they died in that faith, conscious of the fact that the promise was never going to be fulfilled on earth. Not having received the promise on earth, not having got to Canaan and said, "Very good, here we are, this is it." No. They died in faith, not having received the fulfillment of God's promises on earth, but having seen them afar off, having realized that they were something more and something greater and something transcending this present world, and were persuaded of that, were persuaded of the spiritual nature of the promises, were persuaded of the heavenly nature of the promises, and embraced that, and all their lives acted as though they were strangers and pilgrims on this entire planet, that there was nowhere on earth that they could truly call home. They were strangers and pilgrims. They were tent dwellers wherever they lived. For they that act in such a way, says Scripture, they that say such things declare plainly that they are looking for something better. Declare plainly that they are still seeking a country. Oh, and truly, if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, if these patriarchs had been carnally minded, if they had been looking for something physical, something practical, somewhere to live, somewhere to graze their cattle, why then they could have found somewhere. They might have been mindful of the place they'd come out of and gone back there. They might have had opportunity to return to the place they were born. But they didn't. They didn't because they desired something better. They desired something more. They desired a better country. They desired a better city. They desired a better place. That is a heavenly, verse 16. And you know, my friends, God, who is sovereign over these things, and God who sees all things, and God who knew these men and their faith and their spiritual and heavenly desires, my friends, God was not there mocking them. God was not there looking down upon them and reproaching them for their aspirations and wondering why they didn't build themselves a house in Canaan. No, no. God was not ashamed of them, nor of their faith, nor of their heavenly and spiritual aspirations. God is pleased to be called their God. For he hath prepared for them a city. Oh, my friends, their faith was not misplaced. Their aspirations were not too high. They were not fools for progressing right through this present world and looking for something in the world that is to come, because, my friends, the city is there. The city is prepared. The city is made. It was simply a matter of them reaching it by faith, through the veil of death, entering in to that which God hath indeed prepared for them. His foundation is in the holy mountains. What does it mean, a city that hath foundations? And how is that different from any other sort of a city? You see, my friends, ordinarily a city doesn't have foundations, does it? A person might dig foundations for an individual building. They might dig a certain amount of foundations or footings for a wall. But one doesn't ordinarily create a foundation for an entire city. Because very often cities don't originate like that. Cities very often begin, if you look at secular history and the history of human civilizations and cultures and so on, a vast number of cities that we know in the world today even sprang up as a few scattered dwellings just built by private individuals. But perhaps they all began to build them in the same place because there was a good supply of fresh water, or because there was plenty of trees around to use for wood or for construction, or perhaps because it was a good place for trade or a good place for access to other places of dwelling. And so gradually, by degrees, houses spring up and dwellings began to converge together, and then it was practicable to have places for trade and for enterprise in the same area, and so they begin to grow almost organically and spread. And then eventually they realize that there's a great concourse of people in the same narrow geographical confines, and so they need some better sort of organization, and they club together and perhaps appoint some sort of council or a committee, and perhaps give some thought to their protection from foes or from wild beasts, and so they raise up a palisade or some sort of fence or barrier, and after a period of time they strengthen it to become a wall and so on. And this is the sort of origin of a city. And no one ever set out in the first place to say, right, we shall build a city here. No one ever began to determine exactly what the size or the breadth or length of that city would be, and where its walls would be and its center and so forth, because that's simply not how a city begins. A person would have to be in a position of very great power and authority, with a tremendous amount of foresight and prescience, to be able to found and to provide a foundation for an entire city. But my friend, such a person is God. You see, God hath prepared a city which hath foundations. You see, God has a divine plan. God has an eternal counsel for a company of persons to dwell together in a place which he hath prepared for them, and which he has arranged, and which he has established by his own wisdom and his own infinite skill from a time before time. Because he is God. Because he knows all things. Because he knows the number of his elect. Because he knows he will ultimately bring them and constitute them as his people in a heavenly city, in the New Jerusalem. A city having foundations. A city planned from the very outset. A great concourse and company of people known unto God from before the foundation of the world. Yes, my friends, before the world had any sort of substance, before the world itself was founded, there was a city which had foundations. Which is older, we might say. The world on which we live, this material creation, or that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. My friends, it's new in the sense that it's yet to be made manifest and yet to appear. But in the purposes of God, it is the more ancient. It is of greater antiquity, because it is that which he has prepared long before the world was made. And if you stand in doubt of our chronology there, you need only think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as described by Matthew, speaking on that last great day of the Lord to the sheep of his right hand, and saying, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." There it is, you see. This city prepared by God, this city which he has established, which he has decreed, which he knows the complete size and scale and plan of from the very commencement. Its very foundations, as Revelation 21 and 22 reveal to us, its very foundations being of precious stones, and blessedly arranged and organized in the most beauteous and wonderful of ways. This is the city which is here in view, a city which is already prepared, a city which already has foundations, a city which was planned from the very outset by God. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The holy mountains, my friends, what is being spoken of here? And let me assure you that there is no place on earth, that there is no geographical location or any grid coordinates in the Middle East that we can describe as the holy mountains. Because, my friends, what is it that makes a place holy? What is it that sanctifies a place? Did God prepare a city in a certain venue because it was holy already? Because it was holy in and of itself? Because it was holy in the absence of God? Of course not. Of course not. Something is holy, something is sanctified, because God has chosen it, because God has set it apart, because God is there. My friends, it is not the mountains which make this city holy. It is not the mountains which make the foundations holy. It's the other way around. It's the foundations which make the mountain holy. It's the work of God which makes the place holy. And the scriptures again in Hebrews direct us to this location and tell us where we should be looking, not to any earthly location, not to one mountain or another, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself told that woman at Sychar's well in John chapter 4, not a mount in Samaria, not a mountain in Jerusalem, not a mountain in Sinai or Horeb, but we are to come by faith, my friends, Hebrews 12 verse 22, unto Mount Zion. Well, where is that, we might say? What is being referred to? Unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. You see, this is the city which is in view, my friends. It is the church of God. It is the people of God, those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world, those for whom he hath prepared a city with foundations from before the commencement of the world. That is what the psalmist is thinking of. That is what he has in view. And you see, my friends, this all makes so much more sense if we accept what I do still believe to be the truth of the matter, that David is the principal penman of these psalms, and that he was the inspired author whom God used in the transmission of them. Because bear in mind, my friends, that for a large part of David's life, earthly Jerusalem, the venue in the Middle East, was occupied by the Jebusites. It was a place in the land of Canaan, which Canaanitish nations clung on to for over 400 years of Israel's history and simply couldn't be dislodged from it. And of course, David had to conquer it by war, and you can well imagine the state that it was in after that had happened, after besiegement and after invasion and conquest by force of arms. And then David, of course, had to begin trying to make something of the place. He wasn't crowned king, you remember, in Jerusalem. He was crowned king in Hebron, because Jerusalem really wasn't such a place as of any great significance then. It was yet to become the capital of the country. And David's later life and later years were spent trying to make something of it, and trying to bring it from a situation of complete anonymity to a place where certain articles of the tabernacle furniture could be set up, and then ultimately the Ark of the Covenant could be brought back in again. And of course, as David passed from this present scene of life, the temple was yet to be built. There was no such place. There was just some early plans or purposes, which of course he had received from God, and a great build-up of materials which he'd prepared for it. And we might say, well, how could David write such words as Psalm 87, given the time in which he lived and given the state of Jerusalem and the complete absence of a temple at that period of time. You see, so many commentators and linguists get completely stumped by it, and they say, oh, well, it must be a later author, and it must belong to at least a time after Solomon's reign, or probably to after the exile, after the return, and so on and so forth, because they can't imagine. How could David possibly write in such terms as these? Well, my friends, if David was a prophet, as the scripture tells us that he was, and if David was spiritually minded, as scripture tells us that he was, and if David was a man of faith like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as the scriptures tell us that he was, then to write like this was no problem to David at all. Because, fellow Christian, you and I can speak in terms like this. Even though we have nothing to do with Jerusalem and we are thousands of miles away from the Middle East, and there is no temple there now. Because, my friends, we are looking for something better. We are looking at something greater. We are looking at something higher and more spiritual and heavenly. The city of the living God, New Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. We, by faith, can wax lyrical on these terms, even as did David. And you see, this point is borne out in verse 2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. You see, if you were to interpret this verse literally, if we were to say it was some earthly city, some earthly capital that was in view, well, it wouldn't make any sense, would it? Because Zion is one of the dwellings of Jacob in that sense. It was one of the places where Jacob's descendants lived and dwelt. But here we are told that the Lord loveth this place more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Because, my friend, Zion, the Zion in view here, is not simply some Jacobean dwelling place. It is not some Middle Eastern venue possessed by this man and his descendants. It is something spiritual and something heavenly and something populated by persons out of every nation, tribe and tongue, and by grace you and I included. And that is the place where the Lord's favor is fixed, and that is the place upon which his divine love and affection is set. The gates of Zion, this heavenly institution, that company of his own people, which we call the church, this is where God's love is set. But you know, my friends, I believe in these opening verses of Psalm 87, we can also glimpse the person of the Lord Jesus Christ here, you know. We do not have to try very hard. We do not have to strain our spiritual sight, so to speak, to catch a glimpse of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses. And let me tell you why. Because here, for example, in the Ephesian epistle, we are told something more about the foundation of this city of God, the basis of the church, the ground upon which the pillar that is the church is raised. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we are told quite plainly, Ephesians chapter 2, we are told of all the true people of God who are fitly framed together into a holy temple in the Lord, and we are told that we are part of that household of God by faith, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. My friends, we have said that this city which is in view is spiritual. We have said that the foundations which are in view are spiritual. We might say, well, what do you make a spiritual foundation out of? What is the foundation of the Church of God? And my friends, it is a foundation which incorporates the words of the prophets and of the apostles. But chiefly this, my friends, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. On this rock, says the Lord Jesus, I will build the church. And he was not speaking of Peter, and he was not gesturing towards any ground beneath his feet. He was describing himself. That rock, says Paul in 1 Corinthians verse 10, is Christ. There is no doubt about it. If we speak of the foundation of the church, We are speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, what are we talking about, or rather, whom are we talking of, if we speak of the gates of Zion? The gates of Zion. You remember we described from another of these psalms for the sons of Korah, the bulwarks of Zion, her walls, and we considered how that the church is demarcated and delineated from the world, believers from unbelievers, the elect of God from the rest of humanity. It is as though there is a wall around them. There are bulwarks and there are towers that preserve and protect them. But my friends, what is the place of ingress? What is the place of admittance? What are the gates which lead into this heavenly city? What is the only way of making progress from the world into the church? What is the way by which every true believer has come? What is the way by which you and I came, fellow Christian? It is in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the door, he says. I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall go in and out and find pasture. He, my friends, is the gate of Zion. He is the door by which we enter into this blessed abode. Is it any wonder then that we read, "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion"? My friends, the Father describes the Son as his only begotten, describes his Son as his beloved Son, describes his state of affection towards him thus, "In whom I am well pleased." The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Glorious things. Oh, my friends, I hope these opening two verses have been sufficient to show you that glorious things are spoken of the city of God. Again, if we were to reduce this, as alas so many do, to a carnal and earthly level, and to speak of some earthly city, some metropolis in the Middle East, how flat these words would fall. What glorious things are spoken of that mere venue? Scarcely anything. Scarcely anything at all. What has its history been? Like I say, it was occupied by Canaanitish nations until the days of David, and David began to bring it to some sort of national significance, and then Solomon brought it to something of its zenith, and then shortly after his reign, we're talking about a period of less than 80 years between the two monarchs, it began something of a long and slow decline. And you note how on so many occasions it was threatened by foes and it was invaded by foreign forces, and how the temple was gradually diminished even by some of the monarchs whose care it should have been, and how the city likewise became corrupted and slowly degenerated until, with the exception of a few intermittent revivals, it was carried away into exile. It was destroyed by the Babylonians, the temple burned with fire, its principal palaces, and so on. And then, of course, it enjoyed a brief revival, some 400 or 500 years at most after that, firstly under Nehemiah and Ezra, a revival of a spiritual as well as a practical nature, but soon after it became nothing more than a plaything of Herod the Edomite, who sought to enlarge it and increase it in the hope of increasing his own political capital and raising his own profile. And then ere long it was destroyed again by the Romans, never to rise again. We could hardly say that many glorious things are spoken of that location. But oh, my friends, when we see beyond the sacred page the spiritual interpretation of these words, and when we spiritually understand them, and when we behold the city of God, my friends, as it is described here in verse 3, all metaphors now are falling aside. There is no mention of Jerusalem. There is no mention now even of Zion. It is the city of God. glorious things are spoken of thee. It is a singular pronoun with good reason, O city of God, because there is only one place in view. There is only one place worthy of speaking of in such terms and tones as these. It is the dwelling place of God and his people. It is the church of God. Glorious things are spoken of that place, my friends. Glorious things throughout the whole course of the Holy Scriptures, culminating perhaps in those wondrous words, "And I saw," says John, "I saw the holy city." He beheld it. New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God." Words pronounced by God, words the declaration and recording of which are decreed by God. Glorious things which you and I, fellow Christian, shall one day behold. May we be blessed in the prospect of it, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. We take up our hymn books to sing, of course, the words founded upon that text, number 333, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode." The hymn 333. Thank you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.